The man of God said to the king, "Even if you gave me half of everything you own, I would not go with you. I would not eat any food or drink any water in this place. For the Lord gave me this command. You must not eat any food or drink any water while you are there, and do not return to Judah by the same way you came." So he left Bethel and went home another way. As it happened, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, and his sons came home and told him what the man of God had done in Bethel that day. They also told him what he had said to the king. The old prophet asked them, "Which way did he go?" So they told their father which road the man of God had taken. "Quick, saddle the donkey," said the old man. And when they had saddled a donkey for him, he rode after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. The old prophet asked him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "Yes," he replied, "I am." Then he said to the man of God, "Come home with me and eat some food." "No, I cannot," he replied. "I am not allowed to eat any food or drink any water here in this place, for the Lord gave me this command. You must not eat any food or drink any water while you are there, and do not return to Judah by the same way you came." But the old prophet answered, "I am a prophet too, just as you are, and an angel gave me this message from the Lord. Bring him home with you and give him food to eat and water to drink." But the old man was lying to him. But they went back together, and the man of God ate some food and drank some water at the prophet's home. Then while they were sitting at the table, a message from the Lord came to the old prophet. He cried out to the man of God from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the Lord's message and have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God that he gave you. You came back to this place and ate food and drank water where he told you not to eat or drink. Because of this, your body will not be buried in the grave of your ancestors." Now after the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet saddled his own donkey for him, and the man of God started off again. But as he was travelling along, a lion came out and killed him. His body lay there on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. People came by and saw the body lying in the road, and the lion standing beside it. And they went and reported it in Bethel, where the old prophet lived. When the old prophet heard the report, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord has fulfilled his word by causing the lion to attack and kill him." Then the prophet said to his sons, "Saddle a donkey for me." So they saddled a donkey, and he went out and found the body lying in the road. The donkey and lion were still standing there beside it, for the lion had not eaten the body nor attacked the donkey. So the prophet laid the body of the man of God on the donkey and took it back to the city to mourn over him and bury him. He laid the body in his own grave, crying out in grief, "O my brother!" Afterward the prophet said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the message of the Lord told him to proclaim against the altar in Bethel, and against the pagan shrines in the towns of Samaria, and it will surely come true. But even after this, Jeroboam the king did not turn from his evil ways. He continued to choose priests from the rank and file of the people. Anyone who wanted could become a priest for the pagan shrines. This became a great sin, and resulted in the destruction of Jeroboam's kingdom and the death of all his family.
Thank you, Vanessa. So, this is a strange story, is it not? Very odd. And we wonder why on earth we have this, and why on earth would I talk about it? Haven't we got better things to talk about? Well, What I'm going to suggest is that this is one of a few examples that you have in the Bible of where God appears to be, in secular terms, in human terms, unreasonably harsh, unreasonably tough in the way that he judges people. Because we would say, look, this man of God, he's obedient, he comes to Jeroboam and he curses the altar, which was very brave of him because he could have been killed. And indeed, the king does try to kill him, basically, to grab him, but then he gets stricken and he can't do that. And then the prophet is obedient, he doesn't eat and drink, he goes straight back. But then this other old prophet lies to him and says, oh, I had an angel appear to me and he gave me a message that from Yahweh that you're supposed to come back to my place and have something to eat. And he does. He gets killed by a lion. Quite clearly, that was a judicial death, because lions don't just kill and not eat. The lion tears him and kills him, but doesn't eat him. And the donkey's standing there, he doesn't touch the donkey. And then the other prophet comes, the old prophet comes, walks right up to him, to the lion, gets the body, takes it off, and he doesn't get killed either. So clearly, this is a strike from God. And I said this is one of a few examples of where God appears very harsh in the way that he judges sin. But one slip, and bang. I give another example, Moses, who we know was the humblest man on earth, who was a great servant of the Lord and will be in God's kingdom. He spoke inadvisedly with his lips. He snapped at the people and said, sure, we bring you rebels water out of this rock. Bang. You're not going to enter the kingdom. And you think, it just seems a bit sort of tough, really. Of course, Moses will be saved ultimately, as will believe this prophet and both these prophets. But it just seems very tough. Another one is Uzzah. When David's shifting the ark to Zion, he was supposed to have had it carried on poles by the Levites, but instead he puts it on a wagon. The cart sort of wobbles, and it looks like the ark's going to fall off. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it, touches the ark, bang, he's dead. And you think, well, the guy was only trying to be kind of helpful. It all seems pretty tough. And you've got a similar situation here, really, I think, in the tale of these two prophets. And of course, you could argue in each case that, well, there was a reason why they did it. I mean, there was a reason why this prophet did go back, because the other prophet had said, an angel came to me and told me there's a word from the Lord. And of course, the lesson is, you're supposed to follow exactly what God says, even if other people tell you otherwise. And you think about the similar situation in Genesis 3. It's very similar. Don't eat. But somebody says, oh no, it's okay, you can eat. And they believe the other person. Bang. All this happened. And as I say, it's similar here, that don't eat. And someone else says, you can. And there's all this suffering and so forth and condemnation. So it seems to me that God is trying to tell us something, because everything within us sort of cries out against this, that this is unreasonable, particularly because other people appear to literally get away with murder and don't get judged immediately. I mean, this prophet that's slain, what about the other prophet who lies? He fakes the word of Yahweh, and he apparently walks up to the lion doesn't touch him. It all seems a bit unfair. And with Moses, he speaks inadvisedly. He snaps like we've all snapped in our time. He spoke inadvisedly because he was under stress and he was pressured and so forth. And he's told he can't go into the land. And what about the Israelites and all the things that they did wrong and they appear to get away with it? It's a bit hard to get the balance, because I'm not saying, of course, that we can just judge God and say, oh, God, you're too serious about sin. On the other hand, I don't wish to give the impression that it's sort of one strike and you're out kind of thing. The whole Bible is so full of God's grace. So why then have we got these incidents? And I say, there's Uzzah touching the ark, there's Moses speaking inadvisedly with his lips, and there's this one in 1 Kings 13 of the two prophets, where one of them gets killed by a lion, a judicial punishment from God, because he believes what another prophet says, even though the other prophet's lying. Well, This is what I think the takeaway lesson is, that sure, God is full of grace and will save all these people that we've spoken about in the end, but we need the occasional reminder that God is sensitive to sin, that sin is a felt offence against God, but God is not a God so far off that he doesn't feel, or he just shrugs and thinks, oh, okay, there's a slight slip up there. He is sensitive to absolutely everything that we do, to every crossing of his lines. He is totally sensitive to it. Yet that should not make us think that, well, we're sort of tiptoeing around on this planet, fearing that we're going to cross lines and upset God and all that. No, because although he is like that, and he has the right to be like that, because he is God and has set these laws, and if we want to listen to someone else instead of him, well, these would be the consequences. His grace is thrown into greater contrast, I would say, and is made all the more wonderful when you realize that he is a God who is sensitive to every human failure. Moses snaps unwisely with his lips, and we'd sort of say, yeah, well, okay, we've all done that. Let it go. He's generally a good guy. But no, God comes in and judges him very toughly. And this prophet here who comes over as really a brave, solid believer, he believes a lie, and he gets judged for it, gets killed. The point is that God is sensitive to sin, but his grace is such that he is going to save us. He has counted so much righteousness to us, despite the fact that he is so sensitive to sin. Now, he doesn't keep on and on about this, I'm sensitive to sin, be careful, tiptoe around me kind of thing, lest I get mad with you. He doesn't keep on and on about it, but I do think, as I say, that you have these examples in the Bible. You have Uzzah, you have Moses speaking inadvisedly with his lips, you even, I suppose you could say, have Adam and Eve in Eden. You have the case of these two prophets, and I think Ananias and Sapphira is another one where we could say, well, look, they sold their property and gave more or less, probably most of it to the church, but, well, alright, so they lied and made out that they hadn't actually kept anything in their back pocket. Well, okay, why not look at the positive? Well, yeah, all the same, it's there to show us that God is sensitive to human sin, and the outshot of all that is that we see his grace and the way that he counts us as righteous all the more, as all the more awesome, as all the more wonderful. You see, if he was a God so far away that he kind of didn't pay a lot of attention to human sin and human mess-ups, that whole idea of grace and counting us as righteous when we're not, all this would not be so wonderful. It would be like, yeah, well, he didn't sort of notice it anyway. He does. He is sensitive to human sin. So I think that is that's a simple takeaway from this chapter, this incident, which is otherwise very strange, isn't it, really? But I want to look at it now in a little bit more detail. This man of God came from Judah, and he comes to the 10-tribe kingdom under Jeroboam, who had turned away from God. And yet there is there in Bethel, which was the center of their idolatry, really, a prophet of Yahweh, who appears to be absolutely committed to God's ways. He messes up, he tells a lie. But, you know, he's very careful to say, I want to be buried with the bones of this prophet. He walks up to the lion to get the body back when surely he knew he could have been eaten by the lion. He really does respect this old prophet, the prophet that's killed, and wants his bones to be buried by his bones. And the Septuagint basically says, so that my bones with his might be resurrected. So they have the hope of the resurrection of the body as we do. And so I suggest, therefore, that one outcome of this is to see that there were actually faithful people or believers in the true God and prophets of the true God, even in the 10 tribes. Even though the Levites, we're told, had left the 10 tribes and gone to live in Judah as the more righteous sort of nation. And you think of the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 in Israel, the 10 tribes, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. there were 100 prophets of Yahweh in the 10 tribes, whom Obadiah hid in caves away from Ahab and Jezebel. So there were faithful people, even in the 10 tribes, even in Bethel, the sanctuary of all their idolatry. And the problem with denominationalism and the problem with sort of parochial attitudes when it comes to religion is that we can think that we are the only ones. And everyone's got this problem from Catholicism right across to Christadelphianism. Everybody's got this idea that if you're not sort of quite in my group, you're not quite the real deal. You must be somehow weak. And you know, we are the true ones. And you see from this kind of thing how that is not the case, that even in the ten-tribe kingdom, there were faithful people. Although you think, well, what were they doing there? Well, why didn't they speak out? Well, they didn't. But all the same, we may be surprised who is walking with God. Another thing that comes out here in verse 6 is that the king, when he's been struck, he puts forth his hand is dried up. He says to the prophet, please entreat now the face of Yahweh your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored. And that's what happened. The man of God prayed and his hand was restored. Pray for me. This is the same phrase used by Moses to Pharaoh. Pray for me. And Moses does, and the plagues and whatever are stopped. And I think the simple takeaway from that is that the prayers of a third party can affect the salvation or the healing of others. In other words, it is not that individuals simply face off against God on their own, and that's it. There is this element, shall we say, this aspect of third parties praying for them. Mark 2 verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw the faith of the friends, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And you got the same in James 5, where we're told that we should pray for each other, and if sins have been committed, then they will be forgiven. Well, if that is so, that my prayers can influence to some degree, I have to emphasize that, the outcome for you eternally, and your prayers can influence the outcomes for me eternally, well, please pray for me all the time. Well, I should be praying for you all the time. That's why when you read Paul's letters, every letter, whoever he's writing to, he says, I'm praying for you all the time. And God in his wisdom has set it up like that, so that we are not just facing off against God on our own, but there is this other element of each other, of other people, praying for us, making efforts for us, etc. And in his wisdom, that's how it's set up. Now, I'm not saying that you can just focus your prayers on some random guy walking down the street and therefore he will be saved. Because if he doesn't want to be saved, then I guess he won't be. But I think when it comes to the likes of you and me, who want desperately to be in God's kingdom, but we're weak one way or another, well, sure, in those cases, yes, this is the whole point. This is the point of fellowship. This is the point of getting to know each other, of praying for each other, of seeing what your problem is, what your issue is, what hers is, what mine is, so you can pray for us. That is the point. So the king says to the man of God, come back to my place and I'll give you a reward and you can eat. And he says, no, I'm not allowed to go back the way that I came. I must not eat nor drink. So he's very good. He doesn't do that. He goes back a different way. And he says, even if you gave me half of your house, I wouldn't go with you. If he'd have thought, he would have realized that he was quoting the words of Balaam. That's what Balaam says when they try to get him as a prophet, and he was a prophet, to do something wrong. He said, even if you give me half your house, Balak he was talking to, I wouldn't do this. And there's these similarities between this man of God and Balaam, not least in the huge emphasis for some reason upon saddling donkeys. In this chapter, several times we read about saddling donkeys. And you do in the Balaam record as well. And I think the point is that the prophet was supposed to see careful that Balaam was a prophet and he went wrong, be very careful to only go according to God's word. But he maybe didn't see the point, because then when the other prophet said, oh, an angel came and told me, you've got to come back and have a meal with me, he's like, oh, okay. He doesn't see the point, doesn't see the connection with Balaam. Just like with us, we can go through life and God may be sort of flagging up similarities between our situation and that of someone in the Bible to warn you. And this is where familiarity with the text of the Bible and daily Bible reading is really so important. Because then you get this sense, even if you don't understand it at the time, what you're reading, or take anything out of it, apparently, you get this sense of biblical history and how God has worked in people's lives in the past. And he will work in a similar way with us. So the other prophet says, well, come back to me. Come back to my place. And he would have thought, wait a minute, I was told I must not return by the way that I came, but I'm not actually doing that. Because, you know, he came from Judah northwards to Bethel, and he's now going back by another route. But then, while he's going back on that other route, the other prophet says, now you come back to me. So he wasn't actually going back literally by the way that he had come the first time. It's a very legalistic sort of way of looking at it. You could say, well, going back to the prophet was not actually disobeying the command, not return by the way in which you came. And then he would have thought, well, eat and drink. I was told not to eat and drink. Maybe that meant not whilst I was with Jeroboam, because Jeroboam asked me to eat and drink with him, and I refused. So I ticked that box. And then, bang, that's it. You disobeyed the word of God. You're going to get killed by a lion. I think one takeaway from that is don't try and worm your way around God's principles. We all are very good at doing this, very clever at doing this. It's part of our, unfortunately, part of how we're wired to want to worm our way around clear principle. And again, it comes down to respect of God's word or not. So then, that I think is what happened in the Garden of Eden, that God had said, don't eat that tree, the fruit of that tree, and the snake comes up with various bogus kind of fake reasoning, and they give into it. And again, we see that the sin in Adam and Eve in Eden was that of every man, that it's repeated in essence in every sin, it's repeated in all our sins, it's repeated in all the biblical sins. Here's a very clear example, don't eat of something. And someone else comes along and says, yes, you can. And he falls for it. So then, when he says in verse 16, when first of all, he's invited back to the prophet's house, he says, I may not return with you. I may not go with you. This is what Balaam again says to start with. And again, he should have seen the flashing lights that Balaam sinned, Balaam failed, and he was a prophet. Careful, careful. And I liken the process of inspiration at points like this to a sort of a cameraman who's shooting a movie. And the focus is zoomed in places. It's zoomed in particularly on this saddling of donkeys. See verse 13, he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode on it. It's like the zoom is right in on the saddling of the donkey. And this keeps coming up and you think, well, why this extra detail? And I think it's like it works in movies. So that you, the viewer, think, ah, yes, I see. What's not made apparent in words is made apparent in the image. And it's the same here. To those familiar with the text of Scripture, the similarities were with Balaam, quite clearly. But he doesn't quite get it because he makes, in essence, the same mistake. So, coming back to what we started by saying, when the lion meets him and kills him, This is a judicial death. It's to be understood that way because he tears him, and that word for tearing is the same word that is used about the tearing or the ripping of the altar. I think the idea was that you, by what you've done, are no better than this idolatrous altar and Jeroboam. And the chapter concludes by saying that despite all this, Jeroboam didn't repent. In other words, Jeroboam was to see himself in this disobedient prophet, but he didn't get the point, just as the prophet didn't see the similarities between himself and Balaam. Well, as I say, it all seems rather tough, quite honestly, because the man comes over as genuine, and yet right, he didn't pay enough attention to what he'd been told, and maybe went down a false path of logic. And yet he was very brave. He risked his life. And we think, well, why did the old prophet get away with it? Why didn't the lion turn on him and kill him? Just as we think, well, why was Moses punished so severely for speaking, as the AV says, inadvisedly with his lips on one occasion? Couldn't God have just passed over that? Surely God must pass over zillions of human sins throughout history without striking somebody, or Uzzah steadying the ark, or when he fell off the wagon, etc. And as I began by saying, so I will conclude, that all this is to teach us the seriousness of sin. And the fact that we are saved, and we should be able to say that if Jesus comes back now, or if I die at this point, I will be saved by his grace. We are counted as righteous. We have been reconciled to God. We have the eternal life, Jesus is recorded as saying in John's Gospel. We have been saved. We have been reconciled. We who were enemies have been made friends with God. Romans is so clear on this. All things are working together for good, for our eternal salvation. That is all true. But as I say, it is thrown into even greater relief, into even greater wonder, by the fact that this is all achieved by a God who does not turn off his sensitivity to sin in order to do that, but by a God who is sensitive, extremely sensitive to sin. We are in a relationship with God, and we're in a relationship with someone who is very sensitive to us for good and bad, our apparent good deeds or our saying yes to him are very noticed by him, and likewise our sins, I'm afraid. But God's law, as the rabbis say, is not a chain. It's not a leash. It's not that man is a dog controlled by or tied up by a chain, God's law, and we yearn to get free from it. No. Because man is not a dog. The point is that God has principles, and we need to respect them, and we do not do so always. But despite that, he wants to save us. And this, I think, in the end, is the wonder of the cross, of the Lord's death, that we come here specifically to remember. That Christ died for our sins. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And God commends his love toward us in that that's what he did, that he took the initiative, that he reached over the table, as it were, to us to achieve this. Now, that, it seems to me, is absolutely wonderful in that it was achieved without turning a blind eye to human sin, without turning off sensitivity to human sin, and it is therefore absolutely legitimate. It is legitimate all the way round. Paul labours this in the first half of Romans. But this is not cheap grace. This is not a cheap story. This is not mere philosophy. This is a real possibility, an absolute reality, that the God who is so sensitive to sin, and we who sin so much, are covered. Now, unless we get that clear, we are going to end up, as sadly many people do, who have become Christian on some level or another, sort of tiptoeing around God, feeling awful about themselves because, oh, I've sinned, or I might sin, or, oh, I'm terrible, I keep breaking all these laws, and God's sensitive to sin. They're only seeing that side of it, and not the full glorious picture, which is that, yes, that is how God is, but his love stretches right across that and sees us otherwise. And likewise, you can go too far the other way, that nothing really matters, that there is really no black and white, that God's law, sin, this is all old hat, this is all old stuff, don't worry about that. Just live a reasonable life and God will be happy with you and it's all going to be fine, don't worry about anything too much. Don't take life too seriously, don't take God's ways too seriously. And you see, if that's your approach, you also lose so much, because you lose the wonder of the fact that the God who is not slack regarding his moral principles has forgiven you. You will not get that desire to pour yourself out in praise, to pour out your life in service to him, if you think that, well, God's kind of not that serious anyway, that he's kind of don't really care about human behavior. He does. And it hurts him. And yet, he loves us. And in the end, the pole of his love is stronger than the pole of his quite necessary sensitivity to human sin, the pole, if you like, of his judgment. But that is not, the two don't automatically cancel each other out. There is a struggle within God. That is how he is presented anyway, be it anthropomorphism, whatever. But that is how things are presented. Hosea is very clear about this, where he represents God and he's married to a prostitute. And yet, despite Hosea's anger and God's anger, yet the love finally is greater. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? My repentings, the AV says, my changes of mind, my struggles of mind are kindled together within me. This is how God feels about us. And again, one simple takeaway is that if God is that serious about his feelings toward us and about our behavior, we should be the same. This is no mere religion. This is not pop along the church every now and again. This is not show a bit of religious interest every now and again when I have the time or the mood takes me. This is no hobby. This is a relationship with him, which is our life, which is all things to us. And, you know, why the cross? God could have saved us anyway, really, he chose. But why the cross? Well, that's multifactorial, I suppose. But one aspect is to declare sin as exceeding sinful, Paul says in Romans. One aspect of it all is that, yes, this was necessary in order to show us how seriously God takes sin. And yet within the same sort of moment of conviction that we have, that we are convicted of our sin by the cross, within that same word, if you like, there is the huge, endless assurance that his love is more than enough, and we have been saved, cleansed, accepted, and so we shall be eternally. So as we come closer to the bread and wine, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. From 23 through 29. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in memory of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had eaten, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled by your love, by your desire to persuade us that truly you love us, and that no sin, no weakness shall be any barrier between yourself and ourselves. And we thank you, Father, for that, and we pray that we might feel it, that we may not just know it and agree to it, but that we might absolutely feel this, that we are with you, that we are reconciled with you, and that despite our weaknesses, sins, failures, your love is greater. Despite the necessary condemnation of sin, your saving love and your saving grace is so much greater and has triumphed. And we thank you for that. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me." Heavenly Father, again we come to thank you for this wine in which we see the symbol of your Son's blood, in which we try to understand the extent to which you gave of yourself for us, to desperately, as it were, try to persuade us that truly you love us, that truly, Father, you did commend your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Father, we are the ungodly. We were the ungodly, but we have been reconciled to you through his blood. Father, we believe that, and we pray that despite all the weakness of our faith and the weakness of our will, you will accept that, and that we shall live eternally with you. And so we long with great confidence for the coming of Jesus, when at last we shall do as he said, and we shall drink this cup again with him in his kingdom as he promised us. We love you, Heavenly Father, for all this. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great things that we've been able to think about, and we pray, Father, that in your grace you will continue to work in the hearts of each of us, that these things might mean the more to us, that we might be the more convicted by them in our hearts, and that with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, we might give ourselves to you and to your service. Please go with us, Father, in whatever lies ahead of each of us in this week and in our lives, knowing that you mean only good for us in our latter end. For Jesus' sake, amen.